Good evening. I tell you the truth when I tell you that song we just sang is a song that we've woken up to every single day this year. It's on our alarm clock. So it's a great reminder, great song, beautiful song, great reminder each morning of how great the Lord is. You know, we're just a vapor. We ought to be grateful every morning that the Lord's allowed us to wake up and have another day. But He is eternal, and great reminder every morning. We're in Psalm 119, if you want to turn there, starting with verse 57. We're continuing a series entitled Walking in the Word. I need to get myself there. There we go. And we're going to come back to this long psalm. We've got a ways to go yet. This long psalm that teaches us much about the Christian life. And at the very outset of this psalm, starting in verse 57, this particular portion of the psalm, there's an assertion. And that assertion is this, that the Lord is our portion. Now, you know that's not unique to Psalm 119, verse 57 either, do you? You can go back as far in the Old Testament as the book of Deuteronomy, and you find phrases such as, the Lord is my portion. And it's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, actually. The Lord is the portion of Jacob. That's found, I think, in Jeremiah. The Lord will be our portion. Psalm 16 repeats that idea, and we meet it over and over and over again in the Bible. And it's a key idea in Scriptures that we're going to be unfolding here tonight. What does it really mean that the Lord is our portion? We even sang about that, a little bit about that tonight, huh? But let's read the passage, and then we'll pray and we'll ask the Lord for His help and His blessing. So, this is God's word in Psalm 119, starting in verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask you from your word tonight that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things from your law. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, in it, you teach us tonight what it means that you are our portion. And we ask, O God, that you would really make this a reality in our own experience and in the aspiration of our hearts. Lord, all kinds of things compete within us because of our sin and because of our wandering hearts. And they vie for supremacy with you. And we don't want to treasure anyone or anything above you, Lord. And the psalmist has so much to teach us about that tonight. So, Lord, may we pay attention. So we pray that by your Spirit that you would open our ears to hear and that you would open our hearts to perceive and, that Lord, that you would do business with our souls and show us the idols that we've made in our hearts, those things that we love more than you that make us, Lord, to love you more than we love those things. And, Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is your portion? What is your inheritance? What is your reward? What is the great desire of your heart? I think if you were to ask a variety of young couples who are about to get married what the great desire they have for their marriage would be, I think you'd get a lot of varied answers. And there really is no wrong answer. I mean, well, there are wrong answers, but there are really multiple answers to that. There's no single right answer, we might say, to that. And I think the responses you'd have would be interesting. And sometimes it would be quite revealing what young people aspire to and what they want most of all in their marriages. I guess I wish maybe we would have been more focused on that when we first got married and would have probably alleviated some of the issues and some of the learning we had to do at the beginning of our marriage. We all want something, don't we? I mean, we all desire something. We all have aspirations. Our heart is set on certain things. And for the believer, this psalm is about what the believer's heart is to be set on. And there's much in it that I want to draw your attention to, but really six things in particular in this particular portion of the psalm I want to point out to you. So I'm going to jump right into the outline. And here's point number one. It begins with this assertion in verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. And the first thing we learn in this particular portion of the psalm is simply this. The believer's portion, don't write it down yet. The believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's reward, the believer's desire, here it is, the believer's treasure is the Lord himself. It's the Lord himself. The believer's treasure is the Lord himself. And I want you to understand that statement really in two ways here tonight. And first of all, this statement is a statement of reality about every believer. It's a statement of reality. But second, it's a statement of desire, or you might say aspiration. So let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, that statement that the believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's reward, the believer's treasure should be the Lord himself is a statement of reality. It should be and is a statement of reality in the life of every believer. The greatest gift that God gives you, listen, the greatest gift that God gives you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've understood your sin, if you've looked to Christ in faith and for forgiveness and acceptance, if you've been pardoned by Him, if you've been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating you in the new birth, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest gift given to you by God is not forgiveness. Now, does that make you straighten up your back a little bit? Make you want to step back? The greatest gift given to you is not forgiveness. Right? The greatest gift that God gives you as a believer is Himself. And God gives you forgiveness so that He can give you Himself. God gives you forgiveness so that you can have communion with Him, so that you can have fellowship with Him, so that you can commune with Him. And that's the greatest gift that He gives, which is union and communion and fellowship with Himself. And He gives us forgiveness so that we can have that with Him. Now think of the phrase that is emphasized throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, God dealing with the nation of Israel. But He said this many times, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now the ultimate goal of salvation is that we can enjoy God being our God. We can enjoy us being His people. We can enjoy communion and fellowship with Him. That's the greatest joy we have in our salvation. And so this statement, you are my portion, O Lord, in the first place, it's a statement of fact. It's true of every believer. He is our portion. He's given Himself to you, and He emphasizes that in the Old Testament and in a variety of ways, but one of the most precious ways, I think, of God letting us is this aspect of God letting us take His name onto us. Let me give an example. Remember Jacob. What does the name Jacob mean? Right, it means supplanter or deceiver. Now, when God dealt with Jacob, God changed his name. Completely changed his name to Israel. Now, what do you see at the end of that name? Israel. Right? It's God's name. He gave Jacob his name. Jacob now has a name that has God's name in it. He called him Israel. And what does that emphasize? I think that emphasizes that Jacob himself can say about his God, you know, you are my God. You belong to me. You are my portion. You are my reward. You are my blessing. And you see it so often in the Old Testament when God gives his name to his people to emphasize that he's given himself to his people as his greatest blessing, their greatest fruition. He forgives them and he forgives us so that we can experience that oneness and that fellowship and that communion with him. And so just soak this in for a minute. It's a statement of fact that if you're trusting in Christ, right, if you're resting in his grace, it is a statement of fact that God himself is your portion. He is your inheritance. You know, I think if I walked up to somebody and asked him, you know, what is your greatest desire? And they said, God. I don't know what I'd think. I actually did ask that of somebody in scripture class this week. We were talking about Christmas. And I said, what would be the greatest Christmas present you could ever receive? And one of the boys spoke up and said, Jesus. Now, whether he meant it or not, or whether he really wanted to tell me what I wanted to hear, I don't know. But you understand that in the gospel, God gives himself to you. And he says, I will be your God. You can call me my God because I belong to you. I've given myself to you. I am your portion. I am your reward. And that's a statement of reality. And that's a glorious, glorious thing to contemplate in the life of a Christian. Think about that. But of course, in this psalm, it's also a statement, not only a statement of reality for every believer, that the Lord is yours. He is your reward and he's your portion. It's also a statement by the psalmist, a statement of aspiration. Because the psalmist, just like we know, right? The psalmist knows that very often in our hearts, even though the Lord has given himself to us, we want something else. We desire something else besides him. And that was the challenge in the garden, right? Wasn't it? When the serpent says to the woman, he says, what the Lord's told you isn't true. He said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, nah, you won't die. In fact, the reason God has forbidden you to eat the fruit is because he knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become wise and you'll know good and evil. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. So what he's really saying is God is withholding someone to you, and you'll find that blessing that God has for you outside of him if you'll disobey him. And that kind of thinking plays itself over and over again in the life of a believer. Right? In other words, we think that by disobeying God, by disobeying what God says in his word, that we can find sometimes a greater satisfaction than in God himself. And that's a root sin that plays at the heart of every sin that we do. And when the psalmist here says, you are my portion, O Lord, he's expressing a spiritual aspiration. He doesn't want anything else to occupy his heart ahead of God himself. He wants God to be the object, the ultimate object of his affection. He wants God to be the ultimate object of his worship. He wants God to be his ultimate desire. He wants God to be his ultimate reward, his portion, his treasure. So this statement is a statement of desire and aspiration. He's saying, the Lord is what I want. That's what it means when he says, you are my portion, O Lord. The Lord is all I want. The Lord is well worth living for. The Lord is my aspiration. We sang a little bit about that tonight, didn't we? In that song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you. You alone are my heart's desire. My soul longs after. What? You are alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I hope you were singing that. When you were singing that, you were singing that to God. You were singing it like you meant it. Because he is. We need to desire him. We need to thirst after him like a deer thirsts after the water. The Lord is to be our aspiration. William Guthrie said this of Christ. He said, less would not satisfy, more could not be desired. And so the psalmist is expressing an aspiration. Lord God, I want to treasure you as my portion above everything else in life. You know, most of the battleground in the spiritual life is fought right there, right? In the desires and the aspirations of our very hearts. No, because a lot of us here, even tonight, you know, all of us have hopes and dreams that sometimes haven't come about in our lives. Or maybe some of us have things in our lives that really we wish weren't there in our lives. And sometimes we think, you know, if only I had these things that I haven't gotten, these desires of my heart, if only they would come about, then I would have the satisfaction I was longing for. Or maybe if these things that are in my life right now were out of my life, well, then I would have the very satisfaction I'm looking for. I've always wanted. And the psalmist is saying here, Lord, help me not to buy those lies. Because the satisfaction I've always wanted is not being withheld from me. In every aspect of my life, because you are my portion. You are my desire. All the satisfaction I could ever want or need is found in you. You are my portion. So the first thing we see in this psalm is that the believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's treasure, the believer's reward is the Lord himself. And that's a statement of reality. It's a blessing that God has given us, but it's also a statement of desire or aspiration. Point number two. The second thing I want you to see is this. If you're a person who treasures the Lord above everything else, if you're a person for whom there's this aspiration that the Lord is your inheritance, your treasure, your reward, if you're a person, and if this is true of you, look at the rest of verse 57 here. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. So here's the second part. Those who treasure the Lord treasure his word. Those who treasure the Lord treasure his word. And so the psalmist comes right out and says it. You are my portion, Lord. I promise to keep your word. I want to keep it. And so those who treasure the Lord treasure his word. And when think about this. When you meet people in life who say they are in Christ, who say they are saved people, who say they treasure the Lord, and yet they don't treasure God's word, something is wrong. Something is sincerely wrong. And what's wrong is not, there's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with his word. What's wrong is their hearts. And if you say that you treasure the Lord and you don't treasure God's word, well then there's something wrong, not with God, not with his word, but with your own heart. We treasure the Lord and therefore we treasure his word. Because those who know the Lord and those who treasure the Lord and those for whom we can say with the psalmist, you are my portion, O Lord, they treasure his word. So even Jesus in the New Testament, he said he could say things like this: man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or he can say this: it is my very food to do the will of my Father. He loves to do the Father's word because he loves the Father. He treasures the Father, and therefore he treasures his word. He loves to do it. Roman numeral number three. Believers live, and I think I put two blanks in there, right? Try to put a third blank in there, huh? Believers live by God's favor, his mercy, and his promise. Believers live by God's favor, mercy, and promise. And we see it in verse 58. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Or the ESV says what? What's the word there? Promise. Your promise. According to your word or according to your promise. And what we learn in this little verse is simply this: the believer lives by God's favor, by God's mercy, and by God's promise or his word. You know, over and over in this psalm, the psalmist thanks God for his law. And you can see it in this passage even before us right here. Do you see how many times he praises the word? He praises God's word and all the things he calls it. Verse 57, your words. Verse 58, your word, or ESV, promise. Verse 59, your testimonies. Verse 60, your commandments. Verse 61, your law. Verse 62, your righteous judgments. Verse 63, your precepts. Verse 64, your statutes. You might be tempted to think that the psalmist underestimates the blessings of God's favor and his mercy, but he doesn't. As a matter of fact, he says it explicitly here in verse 58. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word or according to your promise. He's saying, you know what? The way I live, Lord, is not by pulling up myself by my own bootstraps, right? Not by being good enough to earn your merit, Lord, or to earn your love. The way in which I live is by your favor, by your mercy, and by your promise. And look at what he prays. What does he, in the beginning of that verse, what does he entreat God for? What does he long to have from God? Favor, right? Favor. He says, that's what I long for, Lord. Not fame, right? Not wealth. I want your favor. And literally, in the Hebrew, literally, literal interpretation of that is, I want your face. I want your face looking at me. I want to live in your presence. I want to live in communion with you. Lord, I want your face. I want your favor. And so how does he seek this? Well, he says this: with my whole heart. The thing my heart wants to do more than anything else, the thing my heart needs more than anything else in life, is your favor, Lord. I'm going to seek it with my whole heart. That's what I want. And how does he plead this? Well, look at the end of the verse. According to your word, or according to your promise. So he pleads the promise of God. We mentioned that in previous messages. Lord, I'm your child, and you promised to me in your word, you promised me your favor, and Lord, I'm going to be seeking it with my whole heart. And you've said, if you seek me with your heart, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. So Lord, I'm going to seek you with my whole heart. Lord, give yourself to me. Give your face to me. Lord, I'm pleading your promise. And the psalmist, as much as he loves the law, he knows believers live by God's favor and by God's mercy and by God's promise. That's the third thing we want to see in this psalm. Number four. The fourth thing is this: believers seek to have their behavior conformed to the word. Believers seek to have their behavior conformed to the word. Look at verses 59 and 60. Here we see how the believer considers his life, right? The believer considers his conduct, and then he just runs to the Word of God. He takes account of himself, he looks at his life, he looks at his behavior, he looks at his conduct, and then he goes right to the Word of God. Look at what he says, verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. You know, even in a service like tonight, there are probably people here who are thinking of things that are on their hearts. They're thinking of the desires of their hearts, the struggles that they're having, whatever it is, whatever they want in life. And you know what? It takes up so much of their thought and their heart that they can't hear the word. They don't hear the word. And as we prayed, even before the service tonight, we prayed, Lord, let that not be the case. Let us be attentive to your word. Let us be obedient to your word. We prayed that tonight. And it's right here, isn't it? He says, I consider my thoughts. I consider my conduct. And then I don't just stay where I am. Right? I don't stay with what my desires are. I run to God's word. I take stock of myself. And then I go right to the word of God. Make sure I'm doing it right. Now think about that. There are many examples of that in the Bible. Think of the prodigal son who's in a faraway country. And he's come to his wit's end. And he comes to his senses. He takes stock of his life. And he says, you know what? I'm going to run back to the Father. Or how about Zacchaeus, who's up in that tree trying to see Jesus. And Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down quickly. And immediately Zacchaeus is down there. He goes and has dinner with Christ in his house. And after his conversation with Christ, he considers his life. And he starts making it right away. I'm going to give back the money I've stolen. Or think of his disciples. You know, Jesus comes to them and he calls them to leave their nets, to leave their trades. And what do? They immediately leave their nets and they follow him. Or how about this? In the middle of the night, actually the midnight hour, which really makes me think of that verse. Which one is it? Verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you. And they're at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're singing psalms, they're singing praises to God, and then an earthquake hits, and the Philippian jailer thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, and he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, no, don't kill yourself, we're all here, we're still here, and straightway, he takes account of his life, he falls at their feet, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? And then he and all his family are saved, and he begins washing their wounds. He takes stock of his life. Now, think of this. By contrast, think of how Felix treated Paul. Remember Felix in the book of Acts, chapter 24? He's the governor that Paul was got taken to. And at least twice, maybe more, at least twice, Felix has Paul come in and present the gospel to him. And Felix keeps putting him off. You think about the second time. Remember the second time he has Paul come and Paul's preaching about coming judgment. He's about righteousness and things like that. And it scares Felix to death. And Felix sends Paul away and he says, listen, I'll hear about you. I'll hear from you at another time. But you know what? There wasn't another time. He never heard from Paul again. And you know what? There's a difference here. And you can see the difference. There's a difference between the heart of the believer in response to God and his word and the heart of an unbeliever. Right? The believer takes stock of his thoughts, takes stock of his conduct, looks at the word of God, makes sure it's measuring up, and changes if he must. The unbeliever, he just puts God off. Well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Well, if you've ever read Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't put God off. Hasten to his word. Get it right. That's the fourth thing that we learn. The believer considers his life and considers his conduct, and he runs to God's word. Point number five. Believers will not forsake God's word. Believers will not forsake God's word. Look at verse 61. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now, it really wouldn't be a psalm or even a portion of the psalm if the psalmist weren't in trouble, would it? And we've gotten through most of this passage, gotten almost to the end, and now here it is. It pops up. The psalmist is in trouble in the first half of verse 61. He says, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. In other words, the psalmist is reminding us that opposition to the godly and opposition to the gospel are the normal state of things in this fallen world. Now think about this. Consider this. Even in this country and this age that we've lived in, we have lived in an unprecedented period of peace and freedom. Freedom to worship as we would. Freedom to share the gospel. But in my opinion, maybe yours too, I don't know, that period seems to be coming to an end. Right? There's more and more and more opposition to the gospel. And you may seem to think, you know, what's wrong? Something's wrong. Well, according to the Bible, nothing's wrong. You know what? Opposition to the gospel is the normal state of things in a lost and rebellious world. They're going to reproach you. They're going to oppose the gospel. It's going to offend them. Right? Normally, in this rebellious and fallen world, there's opposition to the gospel. There's opposition to the godly. And there's opposition to believers in God. There's opposition to Christians. And don't be surprised by it. But you'll notice what he says here. He says, I won't forsake your word. Even though they're telling me I've got to forsake your word, I'm not going to forsake your word. Even though they're opposing me. Y'all remember that. Remember this verse. Remember Psalm 119:61. I think that's going to be a theme verse for us for the coming years and decades ahead. I won't forsake your word, Lord. Even if they oppose me, I'm not going to forget your word. And look, there are well-meaning people out there, Christians even, professing Christians, and right now they're telling us we need to forget the word. You know, they're saying the world's just opposed to us and we'll never be able to share the gospel if we just hang on to that, if we keep holding on to what the word says. We're offending people. We just need to push it to the side and concentrate on other things. That's what they're saying. It'll offend them if we say things like that to them. It'll offend them if we believe this or that. And we need to say, like the psalmist says, no, I will not forsake your word. Lastly, number five. This is kind of, doesn't seem to fit, but I think it's an encouragement for us anyways. For Roman numeral number six, the earth is full of God's mercy. That's what it says in verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So the last thing I want to draw your attention to is simply this. The psalmist tells us here that the earth is simply full of testimonies of the mercy of God. We can see it all around us. We can see it in our lives. We can see it in our history. You know, our God's mercy is displayed around us in a myriad of ways. We ought to be appreciative of that. We ought to recognize that. We ought to be thankful for that. Remember what Jesus said when his disciples were afraid and anxious? He said, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Hey, if God cares for sparrows, how much more does he care for us, right? The display of God's mercy and care is everywhere around you. And if that display is even in the world around you, how much more do we see that mercy in His Word and in the gospel that he presents to us in his word, and how we ought to trust him because he's good, because he's so kind, because he's so generous, because he's so caring for us, and we ought to trust him. The world is full of testimonies of the mercy of God. And as believers, you know what? I think we ought to live like that's true. We ought to live like that's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live according to these truths for our joy and for our comfort, and also, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.